So now we're going to have a Bible study for about 45, 50, 55, 60, 65, 70 minutes, or something like that. So, the questions. You received my email. Were they difficult? Raise your hand if they were difficult. Be honest, this is for me. Okay?
Involved.
Yes, involved. You get there eventually. Okay. Were they helpful? If they were not, or if they were helpful, raise your hand. If they were helpful, raise your hand.
I say yes because
I think. Okay. Because I'll tell you, it gets harder. So chapter 4 is going to be a little bit more involved than even the first part. But again, my point is, and this is where maybe I'm going to change, depending on feedback, how I ask the questions. I might be completely wrong in my interpretation. That's one thing. Assuming I'm right, the way I've asked the questions is to get you to be able to go through it and see how each verse is connected to the next one. I hope it worked. Having said that, we have a distinguished guest with us today, Caroline, and she's going to answer all questions for us. Caroline, question number one. Chapter 1, verse 16, Paul states that the Jews need the gospel. In 2, verses 1 through 29, Paul proves that the Jews need the gospel. In chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, what is their question? What would prompt such a question? And what is Paul's answer? Go ahead. Nice job. That's the way we roll. Or at least that's the way she rolls. Okay, question number two. From the questions in verses 3 through 5, what do the Jews assert about God? And then what do I go on to, Gary, what did I go on to write?
If the gospel is true, God is blank.
Okay, so Gary, please answer. Right. Right. Okay, verses 7 through 8. What two things do the Jews suggest about themselves? John? Bosworth?
I'm not answering any of these.
Okay. All right. That's fine. Mark? Mark? You know who I'm talking to. Greg? Yeah.
I'm not sure if I'm right either. I'll just be greater.
Okay, yep.
They lie and do evil, that the truth of God can abound, and others can see what good is.
Okay. Generally speaking, when I ask the question, anybody else, anything else, that means that's not what I had in mind. Which is, that's okay. George?
What do the Jews suggest about themselves? I wrote that they could do wrong as God's will and should not be condemned for it.
Right. And we'll get there. We'll cover these things, and there's more to it at the same time. Not only should they not be judged, but we'll see both of these again in chapter 6 and chapter 9, chapter 11. Not only should they not be judged, but hey, let's help him out by doing more sin. Okay, what do the Jews question in verse 9? What and how does Paul answer them? I'll just go ahead and do this one, because it's the easiest. Their superiority to the Gentiles is what they question, and Paul basically answers them, no. We'll talk about more of that later. Verse 20, from verse 20. If the law of Moses did not save someone, what did it do? If the law of...
Yeah.
Okay, so go ahead, Gary. Take the easy one.
Give them knowledge of sin.
Gives them knowledge. It doesn't save, it gives them knowledge of sin. So, if it doesn't save, what does save... John, come on, you know that one. Greg, anyone?
Faith in Jesus.
Okay, essentially the Jews thought they could be saved by blank without actually blanking.
Like a law without doing the deeds.
Let's rephrase. They thought they could do the deeds in the law without actually having to... Yeah, believe is what I'm looking for. Chapter 9, now I know we're not in chapter 9, but chapter 9, verse 31, Israel pursuing a law did not arrive at the law, pursuing a law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, as though it were by works. And that's what he's addressing, this whole thing. Look, you think that you can just walk right in doing the law of Moses, and that's not going to work. That's what the whole book of, well, up through chapter 8 is about. All right, describe the relationship between the law of Moses and faith in Christ. This is just like Galatians 3, verse 24, 25. It's a tutor. Here it's saying it's fulfilled. All right, we're going to skip the difficult ones for next week, okay? So bring 8, 9, and 10 next week, if you can remember to do that. All right, having said that, we need to cover some leftovers. In chapter 2, so chapter 1, verse 16, the gospel is for everybody. Chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 2, verse 29, he proves it's for everybody, not only the Gentile, but also the Jew. We're in that. We've talked about that for, this is the third week now, so we're just going to ping some specifics. Verse 5, chapter 2, verse 5. Again, if you have a question or comment, raise your hand. Chapter 2, verse 5. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for the glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But the glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. All right. That's pretty simple. Anybody confused by that statement right there? Anybody need that read again? All right, so here's the question. The question is, when you read this text, there are two outcomes. What were the outcomes? What can the two different people look forward to in the future?
Eternal life.
Eternal life or damnation. Okay, now how does each person, the one that's going to receive damnation, the one that's going to receive eternal life, how do they get into either category? How? What determines what category they're in?
Their lifestyle, what they do, their works, their...
Okay, now where did you read that? Right there? Okay. Right. So, let's read this comment. Although Scripture everywhere teaches that salvation is not on the basis of works, salvation is not on the basis of works, that's taught everywhere, it consistently teaches that God's judgment is always the basis on the basis of man's deeds. This is not the truth. But this is said by many people, right? Scripture everywhere teaches that salvation is not on the basis of works. Apparently this man didn't read what? If anything else, this text right here. Having said that, do you know where this comment was? On this text right here. And so, my first thought was, run that by me again. In a sense, he could be.
So, I don't know. I'm not talking with him. I'm talking to Lee.
Right. Well, either I'm wrong, could be true, or allow me to fill in the blanks. He is talking about the fact that you cannot do anything, the fact, according to his doctrine, that you cannot do anything to obtain salvation. I'm not saying earn, but even to obtain. Salvation is faith only, unconditional. Okay, this is the unconditional part. This is where he's saying faith only. If you read the commentaries, you're going to be all over in this section. Okay. By the way, according to his doctrine, if it is on the basis of man's deeds, does that really matter for us? Because who's behind, according to his doctrine, who is behind each of our deeds anyway? God himself. So remember this. If this doctrine is true, this Calvinism, this tulip, whatever you want to call it, if it's true, then it doesn't really matter. Then let's go home. Because it doesn't matter what we do, because it's all completely up to God.
Just a point when you said the faith alone is a lot in these commentaries, which that is amazing to me, because, I mean, obviously I'm not perfect. I'm not saying that, but I'm just saying that because The only spot in the Bible where it says faith only is in James 2, where it says it is impossible.
Right.
James 3, wherever it is.
Now, Gary's right. To be fair, we have to be clear here. We have to be clear. I am not saying that I can earn my way into heaven. I'm a sinner. And that's it. That once I sinned, boom. Nothing I could do from then on would make me say, God, give me, because I am so good, heaven. However, that is not to say there are some conditions that have to be met. Gifts can be conditional. Son, if you get perfect A's in college, I'll give you a Corvette. Oh, I worked for my Corvette. I don't think so. Nobody thinks like that. Gifts can be conditional. Somebody had her hand up. John.
If we weren't judged according to our deeds, then why would God say we'll render each according to his deeds? And if in that case, he would be called a liar and also unjust.
Right. Now, we could... I don't want to pursue this very far, because there is always counter argument. Okay, so we can talk about some of these things later in person if we need to. But remember this: if it's true, then it's nothing. It's not up to anything that we can do ourselves. George Boswell.
Yeah, basically the same perspective. If you start walking this backwards, everything that you see that he's saying, considering the purpose that he has in mind when he's saying, is simply trying to explain away a scripture that destroys what he believes.
Explain away a scripture that's... By the way, the emperor's new clothing. Yeah. Right? What's he doing? He's Oh, I'm not looking. I don't see this. He says everywhere. Anyway, okay, let's move ahead. Chapter 2, verse 12. All who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law instinctively do the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Now pay attention to the next phrase. Their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Their conscience, their thoughts, are saying to these people, hey, you've done right. Hey, you've done wrong. Hey, you've done right. Hey, you've done wrong. Okay, I paraphrased that last sentence there. Now, can you think of a New Testament passage that says the exact same thing about Christians? 1 John chapter 3. Now, there is a huge difference in that the Christian has an informed intellect and conscience. They did not. They were without law. We have the law of Christ. So there's a big difference. We'll talk more about that difference later. But the Christian is informed. So the parallel is not exact all the way down. But in this one case, look at verse 18. Little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Do you see what your heart is doing there? It's the exact same thing as the Gentiles who were without the law of Moses, right? Here we have the law of Christ. And when we're abiding by it, guess what our heart is telling us? We're doing what's right. And when we're not, guess what our heart is telling us? We call it, we have a bad conscience, right? Okay. In other words, first of all, it's the same thing. So there's the same thing going on here is the same thing going on there. So this is not foreign to us. This principle that's being talked about in Romans that occurred long time ago, way before Christ, that's not a foreign idea to us. We do the same thing. The difference is our conscience is specifically, explicitly informed. Theirs was not. Having said that, with this, do you notice the confidence? Verse 19, we will know. Is there any doubt in that? We will know by this and will assure our heart. Do you see the confidence he has? He's exuding confidence all over the place in this text. Look, and what's the catch? If we love in deed and in truth, we will know. So, he makes an application. Verse 22, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing to him. See, your heart is telling you, oh, have I kept the commandments or not? Yes, you have. Yes, you have. Yes, you have. So, 1 John chapter 5 says, if we ask things that are within his will, as long as we're asking these things, he will give them to us. Do you see the confidence that you can have? So when you're praying, pray with confidence and not with doubting, right? Something else about this confidence before God. Compare 2 Timothy 4. Second Timothy 4, verse 7 and 8, Paul writes, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me a crown, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. Is there any doubt in Paul's mind where he's going? Is there any doubt in Paul's mind whether or not he is actually a Christian? Is there any doubt in Paul's mind whether or not he is of the elect? There is no doubt in Paul's mind. Philippians 1. Verse 21. To me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I live on in the flesh, it will mean fruitful labor for me. If I do not, and I do not know which to choose. I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ. Is there any doubt in Paul's mind where he is going when he dies? Okay, you see this confidence up here in 1 John. Look, if you're keeping the commandments, you can know that you stand before God. And whatever you wish, whatever you ask of him, and one of the things I would ask of him, if I knew that I was keeping his commandments, is, Lord, please give me eternal life, because I know that is your will for those who keep your commandments. So we can have confidence that we can be in heaven with him. We can know it, right? Same with Paul. Having said that, again, this Calvinism, which persons are elect and which persons are reprobate, condemned, will not be revealed before the judgment. How can we have confidence? That's exactly right. Now, this is Augustine. Okay, so he lived a long time ago, which Calvin and Luther before him based their doctrine off of Augustine. He writes, Augustine writes, we call ourselves elect, or children of God, because we so call all those whom we see regenerate, visibly leading a holy life. We call them that, but he alone is in truth, what he is called, that is elect, who perseveres in that from which he receives. The perseverance is even through judgment. Now you need to read a whole bunch more to get there. But what he is saying is that, look, we call ourselves elect, but he alone of truth is what he is called only after the judgment. He will write to somebody who called him a Christian, quote unquote a Christian. Oh dear, what happened? Hold on. Yeah, he will write, pray for me that God may really make me that which you already make me to be. So, one guy, Pelagius, walks up to Augustine and says, you're a Christian. And Augustine says, pray to God that I may be what you really call me to be. He has no confidence. No confidence whatsoever. Schaff will go on, who is a Reformed, a Calvinist, so long as a man yet lives, we can form no certain judgment of him. Do you get that from reading the New Testament? You read the New Testament, you read the explicit statements of the New Testament, and you can have confidence. That's a Christian. That's a Christian. That's a Christian. He's a faithful Christian. He's an unfaithful Christian. You can have this confidence. The point is does this sound biblical? No. It's all part of this contrived doctrine.
To an extent, this thought process is consistent if you throw out the ability to look at works and deeds to determine. Mm-hmm. In other words, they have thrown that out, and they're like, well, how can you tell? Well, since you can't use fighting the race and finishing the course as evidence of your salvation, then, yeah, you're right. You can't. There is nothing to look at to be able to tell. But if you allow, if you back up to that first mistake that they made, then it does follow through. And that's what Peter and Paul were using, or whatever,
Right.
to tell.
It is often, not always, it cannot be because it is not true, it is often consistent with itself. It is very often consistent. One leads to the next. That's consistency. So if you, like you say, if you take away the idea that, no, you can't do anything, deeds have nothing to do with it, then this does make sense. But it's not it might be consistent with itself, but inconsistent with the Bible, right? Okay, back here, something about the word law. This is extremely important to understand. In verse 12, what I just read, verses 12, Romans 2:12, all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law which are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law... Okay, he's saying law, 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 law. What law is he talking about? I'm sorry, what? The law of Moses. The Gentiles who do not have the law. Oh, what's he talking about? The law of Moses. All right. This sets the precedent for most of the book of Romans. When he says, when Paul uses the word law, he usually, by far, means the law of Moses. The ESV Study Bible, as a commentary, by way of reference. Look, I'm not the only one that says this, is what I'm saying. The law here, as is typically the case in Romans, refers to the Mosaic Law. Right, we agree with that. He agrees with us. He agrees with the text, right? Okay, this word law is used 78 times in Romans. Okay, some form of it. Not always the law of Moses. For example, in chapter 2, verse 14, the verse we're reading, when the Gentiles do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law unto themselves. And there, right there, although it had been talking about law of Moses, law of Moses, law of Moses, law of Moses, several times, he gets there and he says, wait, I'm using it differently here. Chapter 3, verse 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded by what kind of law? Of works? No, but of a law of faith. Here's another time. Okay, I think, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and some of them have a couple in it, so something like 15 out of the 78 times, something like 15, it is not referring to the law of Moses. But all the other 63 times, law of Moses, when you read it. Okay. Why do I bring this up? Why do I point this up out about Paul's usage of law in Romans? Does anybody have an idea where I'm going with this? Considering what we've been refuting, what we've been refuting, what we've been refuting. All right. In chapter 3, verse 21. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Okay, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Okay, which law is he talking about here? The law of Moses. We know this because apart from the law, now the, by the way, is inserted, so you can't make a huge argument on this article here, okay? So I didn't mean to emphasize the law. But apart from law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law. Well, which law witnessed about the righteousness of God coming? The law of Moses, obviously. So we understand when he says, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, he's talking about apart from the law of Moses. You can't believe in the law of Moses and attain righteousness, even though attaining righteousness was witnessed by that very law. Clear so far? With that in mind, the ESV Study Bible that we just quoted from, this righteousness, on here, this righteousness has been revealed apart from the law, which means that it's not based on human obedience to works of the law. Sounds great so far, but listen to the next. Paul may also intend to say it is not based on the Sinai covenant. What? What just happened with the second statement there? He, in his second statement, clarifies what he means in his first statement. We agree with the second statement, right? We agree. His latter informs us about... informs us. His latter statement informs us about his intended meaning of his former. Any law. When he says it here, the works of the law, he means any law. That's what he means. Because in the second part, he clarifies, he may also mean the law of Moses. specifically. All right. But remember, he had already said, in the ESV Study Bible, he had already said, usually in the law of Moses, excuse me, in Romans, when he uses this word law, he's talking about the law of Moses. No, it needs to be stepped on and smashed. MacArthur, John MacArthur, entirely apart from obedience to any law. That's what these people are saying. But that's not what the text said. The reason why we bring up this, when you come across this word law, be very careful in what is he actually saying? Usually he means the Mosaic law. In fact, that's really the point of the book, isn't it? The point of the book is you can't follow the works of the law. But these guys take that and they equivocate. You can't follow works of the law. And they say, right, any law. Well, you've gone too far. Because Paul is not saying that. Paul is only saying the law of the works of the law of Moses. So pay attention to it. That's a huge... And by the way, that's the faith only. Yes, sir?
When you refer to the works of the law, are you referring to the sacrifice that had to do to repent for their sins in the Old Testament? Or are you referring to like the statutes and judgments by not following the law? Because I know the yearly thing in the Old Testament at the altar would have sacrifice.
Right.
And so works of the law that had to... To me, it makes sense to think of that was the law to repent for the whole year. But they kept sinning up until that point. And then their sacrifices became void. So are you referring to the sacrificing, or are you referring to statutes and judgments or commandments?
Yes. Okay, listen. Good question. Both. Okay? For example, in chapter 3, if you read the text in preparation to come here, chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, and then he quotes from the Psalms, from Isaiah, from the Psalms, and maybe even from Ecclesiastes. Okay? Is the Psalms and Isaiah the law? No. However, in verse 19, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. His whole point was to quote these things from their law and apply it to them. So from texts like this, we understand that many today make a distinction. Oh, when he says the law, he means the Ten Commandments. Or when he says the law, he means just the law of Moses. Whereas in the Bible, that distinction is most often not made. When they say law, they mean the whole thing, the whole Old Testament. Okay? So you're asking me, do you mean just the sacrifices like Leviticus? No, not just them. All of it. Whatever he said. If he said something in the Old Testament, you had to keep it, whatever it was. And this is what Paul is saying. Look, they're being good Jews. Yes, they're keeping the sacrifices, but they're also tithing mint, dill, and cumin. And they were supposed to do that, Matthew 23:23. Okay, so they're supposed to keep all of the law. And the thing is that they did keep the law, but they missed it. They missed the point. Is that clear?
Yeah.
Okay.
Galatians 5:3. I say it again, if you're trying to find favor with God by being circumcised, or Paul, I won't put a law of circumcision in this issue, you must obey every regulation in the whole law of Moses.
Right. Right. Exactly. It's the whole law. And there it says the law of Moses, which is talking about... I said it doesn't always make that distinction in the New Testament. Sometimes it does. When he's talking about the law of Moses, he's saying, hey, the first five books of the Bible, if you will. But when he says, look, the whole law, he's talking about anything in the law.
Not to say that there aren't things that we observe today because they're supposed to be that were also observed under the old law. But
right.
It's not because they were in the old law that we observe them now. It's because they're also in the new law.
Right. Like when the 13 colonies became the United States, it was illegal to murder in the 13 colonies, and it was illegal to murder in the United States, but they're not the same law. They're just very similar, right? They have some similarities, different laws, similarities.
It's important to keep pointing out that just because we're not following the old law or whatever, that the old law doesn't have things we can learn from it. We can always learn things from the Old Testament. Because
right.
There's, like we're studying it on Thursday nights, it's extremely important to always look at their mistakes and make sure we don't follow the same.
Somebody in here might think that I planted that statement, but I did not. Okay? That's exactly right. We read from the Old Testament. We're under the new law, but boy, can we learn from the Old Testament, right? Okay, and there are several passages that say explicitly, go back there and read that, so you learn about God, you learn about mistakes and how to avoid them, so on and so forth. Excellent point. On Thursday, we study from the Old Law. Where in the world am I? Okay, so, thank you. All right, verse 17 of chapter 2. I'm not thinking we'll get into chapter 3 at all. So, chapter 2, verse 17. If you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a, what is the next word?
Light.
What were, okay, so way back then in Exodus, Genesis and Exodus, there's chaos and confusion. There's gods all over the place. And there's new moral laws, the Code of Hammurabi and the Code of this and the Code of that. The Celts had their law up there. What's the question? Two questions. Is there a God? And if there is, what's his law? So in Exodus, what did God say? Oh, there is a God. And what else did he say in Exodus? Here's my law. He gave it to the Jews. And what were the Jews supposed to be? A light. Now, were they successful in being a light? Verse 24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. No, they blew it. All right? And so, who came along and said, they're not the light, they've messed up, and demonstrated the light? John chapter 1, John chapter 8, I am the light. The light came into the darkness and shined it, so on and so forth. Okay, but he what? He left. But there's always been some, well, at least since Israel's been in existence, the nation back then, there's always been some light planted in the world. God says, you go be my light. He said to the Israelites, you go be my light. They blew it. So he said to his son, you go be my light. But then he took them back to him. So who's the light now? Right. We can turn to these other passages. Philippians 2, 1 Timothy 3:15 says that the church is the support and pillar of the truth, right? Philippians 2:15 says that we're luminaries. It's not actually the same light, same word, but the same idea. In Matthew 5, what's not hidden under a bushel? A lamp. Who's he talking to? His disciples, whoever they are. Back then it was people under the Jews, but now the application is to us. And so, the Jews, they were supposed to be God's light in this world. And when they messed up, what did God do? When they messed up, the Jews are supposed to be the light. When they messed up, what did God do?
He replaced them with a better light.
Oh, yes, a better light. But the primary idea I want to get right here is he got rid of them. So, we're his lights now. If we mess up, right? You ever read the first two, three chapters of Revelation? What's that all about? Church to Ephesus. If you don't wisen up, I'm going to remove your lampstand, remove your lampstand, remove your lampstand. Romans 11, verse 19. He's talking to the Gentiles here. You will say then that branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Talking about the Jews. Yeah, God got rid of the Jews so the Gentiles could come in. You will say then branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell severity, but to you God's kindness, if you continue in kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. So don't miss that. We're supposed to be God's lights in this world. That's our role. Never forget that. That's why we're here, to bring glory to God. And if we don't, be very careful. Fear is what it says. Comments or questions on this? Yes, sir.
If God rejected all the Jews, then why? How did Christ and the disciples be able to be a light to Gentiles? Because they are all Jews too.
Okay.
How does that play in with rejecting all Jews, or is it just part some Jews that you know? Is there a distinction or?
Right. Romans 11, verse 1 God has not rejected his people, has he? Now, I'm going to insert here the word all. It is not in the text, but I'm interpreting it. In Romans chapter 11, verse 1, God has not rejected, and I insert, all his people, has he? May it never be. I too am an Israelite, is what Paul's saying. He's using himself as evidence. No, God hasn't rejected all the Israelites. He's only rejected those who are unfaithful. Specifically, their unfaithfulness is manifested in what? They will not believe in Jesus. So any Jew who doesn't, that's what Romans is about. Great question. Any Jew that doesn't believe in Jesus will be rejected. But not all of them, because Paul and 3,000 on the day of Pentecost and so on and so forth. Any other comment? Or George, you want
to? Romans and Hebrews and Colossians as a whole, you see this, it's the point in a number of different ways. You can still be saved, but no longer because you are a Jew. There's still salvation out there for you. You can be saved, even though you are a Gentile. Those things are no longer relevant anymore. Let me guess. He rejected the Jews, capital J. You're no longer saved because you are a capital J Jew.
Right.
You're saved for these other reasons. You are no longer not saved because you're a Gentile. You are
lowercase
saved
G.
For these other reasons. Yeah.
Right. Good point. Marcy.
But not all Jews are saved.
Right.
No.
Even
right. Not all Jews were saved. Right. George said, you're no longer saved because you're a Jew. And I understand what he was saying. His point is valid. Don't misinterpret what he said to mean that George thinks that all Jews were saved in the Old Testament, because you can read of some that were not. Right? Yeah. And the Bible does not teach that all Jews will be saved in the future. Not all ethnic Jews, which is the text that we're about to get into. Romans chapter 2, verse 25. And by the way, this is amazing what God does right here. If you're a Jew, then you're about to be laid down flat on your back saying, what just happened to me? For indeed, circumcision is of value. Remember chapter verse 17? You bear the name Jew and you're boasting in it. And he just said, look, you messed up. Verse 25, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Okay, take a minute to explain this one verse. All right. Circumcision, literal circumcision, is of value, and I'm going to insert the word, the whole law. It doesn't say whole law, but that is the point here. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. George read the second verse I'm going to read in just a second. Galatians 3, verse 10. As many, by the way, Galatians is a mini Romans. If you want to understand Romans, read Galatians first. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. And then chapter 5, verse 3. I testify again that every man who receives circumcision, that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. Okay, so back here in Romans 2, I'm going to insert the word because that's Paul's meaning, that's why. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the whole law. But if you mess up in just one little area, then your circumcision is not valuable anymore. Now here's what he's doing. The Jew thought, if there's any law out there, I'm overemphasizing, if there's any law out there, the one law that we should keep is circumcision. That's the greatest law that there possibly is. And Paul is saying, no. You need to bring that down to be equal with all the other laws. For example, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Is that the most important law? No. And Paul is saying circumcision is exactly like that. Because you see, if you're keeping, don't boil a goat in its mother's milk, is everything going good for you? Only if you keep all the rest of the law. But if you don't keep all the rest of the law, then not boiling your mother, a young goat in its mother's milk, is just like having boiled a young goat in its mother's milk. That's his point here. Look, circumcision isn't up here and the rest of the law is down here. It's all the same. And if you break any one part of it, your circumcision, you might as well throw it out. That's his point. Now, having made the point, he's going to make his application. Verse 26. If this uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, Will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? This is chapter 2, verse 14 again, and 15. Look, when the Gentile who doesn't have a law keeps the point of the law, then he's being a good person. He's being who he ought to be. Verse 27, he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who though having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Paul finally states the general principle that he has been working from. Usually, in our Western society, you state the principle and then you work from it. See, here's illustration, illustration, illustration. Paul's been doing it backwards. Here's illustration, here's point, here's something, and then he finally gets to the general principle that he's been working from. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. He's saying to them, look, yes, you're physical Jews, but physical Jews is not the answer. Being a Jew inwardly, having the right heart. Look, a Gentile can be a Jew, is what he's pointing out here. Now, this is a closing argument from chapter 1, verse 16. The gospel is for everybody. Chapter 1 and 2, Jew, Gentile, and Jew. It's a closing argument. In this passage right here, verse 25 through the end, Paul tells them the law of Moses is in and of itself no value, and he tells them that being a Jew and circumcision in and of itself is of no value. And to a Jew, that is big news. And guess what? He's not done. Not only is being a Jew not the answer, but a Gentile can be a Jew. If you're a Jew, what does that do to you? You're on the floor. And then, he's not done yet. Not only can a Gentile be a Jew, but did you hear that? If he keeps the law, will he not judge you? Could you imagine being a Jew? Even a quote-unquote pious one. The Pharisees, did they keep the law? Pretty much, yes. They were the devout, they were the pious ones. And Paul is saying to them right there, as devout and as pious as you are, because you will not accept Jesus Christ, you see that Gentile over there, who you treat as a tax gatherer, and a Gentile, and a dog? That dog is going to judge you. Wham! Wham! He keeps on slapping them, slapping them, slapping them. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what benefit is of circumcision? That's their retort. They say, look, what's going on with Abraham in the next 2,000 years? If what you're saying is true, Paul, then what of all this stuff that we've been doing for 2,000 years? And we can understand their surprise, can't we? If I were a Jew, I'm not sure this is true. If I were a Jew, I was going to say, I'd probably be right there with them. Having said that, I'm not sure if it's true, because, quote, if my heart is right now, then in theory my heart would have been right back then, and I wouldn't have needed to receive this letter, these slaps in this letter. But I can understand where we could see how they'd be surprised. Gary.
And really a lot of this is not brand new to them.
Right.
What did Jesus teach for 3.5 years?
Right.
You know, I'm going to take the kingdom from you and give it to one who will do
right.
What I say.
And how did they respond? By wanting to kill him, because they didn't hear it. Let me just point out, we've got a few more minutes left, that's all. Let me point out that this is not the only time in Romans that Paul will take everything to in a Jew's life and turn it on its head. In Galatians chapter 4, while you're turning there, in Galatians 4, Abraham had how many wives? Two. What were their names?
Sarah and
Hagar. Who was the bad one? Well, later.
Okay.
Yes, yes, right. Sorry. Initially. Sarah and Hagar. Who? Hagar. If you ask a Jew, who's the bad one? The Jew will say, well, Hagar, that's pretty obvious. Haven't you read your Old Testament? Look what he does here. Galatians 4:21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman was according to the promise. Now, obviously, that's talking about Hagar and Sarah. Bondwoman, Hagar, Sarah is the free woman. This is allegorically speaking, and Paul's about to turn this thing all the way around. These women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are slaves, she is Hagar. Wait a minute, Mount Sinai. That's the Jews. No, Paul, you got it messed up. The ones that went to Mount Sinai are the descendants of Sarah. And he's saying, no. In the allegory, it's the ones that went to Sinai are the descendants of Hagar. And Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, which corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Right now, Paul says, if you go to Jerusalem, they're in slavery. Is that true? To whom? Rome. But the Jerusalem from above is free. She is our mother. Who's that? Sarah that he's talking about. Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear, talk about Sarah, quoting from the Old Testament to prove his point. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of the promise. Wait a minute. So now you have the Jews being the descendants of Hagar and the Israel and Christians being the descendants of Isaac. Whoa, that is totally upside down. Verse 30, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, and the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. And now he's applying that passage to the Jews. So then, brethren, we, Christians, are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman. And he has just taken their entire lineage, does that go backwards? Their entire lineage, and turned it on its head. A Jew would say, oh, we're descendants of Sarah. And Paul's saying, no, you're not. Now, they were fleshly, but not in their heart, not spiritually. We are not descendants fleshly, but we are spiritually. Two quick questions for you. Three. Number one, there are some out there who teach the Jews, Israel are still God's people, God's favored people. He's going to bring them back to Israel. He's going to do this. He's going to do for that. How does that fly with the New Testament? Paul says, you're the descendants of Hagar. And that's not a nice thing. That's not a compliment. Number two, if we are the descendants of Sarah and Abraham, how do we get to be descendants of Abraham? We're adopted. Where is that passage, Gary?
Right here.
Chapter 3,
yeah.
Verse 24. The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. This is exactly what he's talking about in Romans. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. Christ has come. He took away the law. We're under Christ now. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Oh, really? When did that happen, Paul? For all of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus have clothed yourselves with Christ. Verse 29, and if you belong to Christ, how? Through baptism. Then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Spiritually, descendants of Abraham. And my third question, and I'll stop after this. Okay, if we're descendants of Abraham, how? Through baptism. Ladies, are you a descendant of Sarah? The answer, I hope, is yes. What's it conditioned on? Do you remember? 1 Peter chapter 3, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if anyone is disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. So on and so forth. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold and jewelry, putting on dresses, looking all beautiful and wonderful. Although that's wrong, that shouldn't be it, is what it's saying. But let the hidden person of the heart with the quiet, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Comments or questions? And we haven't even gotten into chapter 3 yet. Chapter 3 is the thick stuff, where it gets really thick. Comment or question? I've gone over, so let's just keep the floor open for another minute or two. Or not. Okay, thank you for your work. We'll break till 5 after, and we'll pick up in chapter 3 next week.